All right, you can open your Bible, if you would, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Colossians. And this morning, we are going to be in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, primarily. And this is an interesting passage in the book of Colossians, because these verses specifically, verses 15 through 20, have everything to do with Jesus Christ and nothing to do with us directly, but it is a direct focus on who Jesus Christ is. And now Christian teachers throughout time, since the apostles and onward, have always stressed a focus on Jesus as they should. And if you find a Christian teacher that fails to put an emphasis and a focus on Jesus, you may want to consider not listening to them any longer. Because Jesus is key to who we are as believers, key to our salvation, key to what life God has planned for us. First of all, Jesus is the only Savior, and we always need to be aware of that, that there is no other way of salvation apart from through Jesus Christ. As he said very confidently to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And as believers in Christ, if we know he is our Savior, he's also important to keep our eyes focused on him, as different passages of the New Testament will encourage us to keep our eyes on Jesus, keep looking unto Jesus, look to him, go to him. And he is the object of our focus if we are walking with the Lord as he has planned for us. Now, this passage, I'm going to read it, these six verses, and as I understand, these words are arranged poetically, and it's very likely that these words were actually sung as a hymn in the early church, and I will plan to treat it that way, although I will not try to put a tune to this English translation, but I'll just simply read for us this exaltation of Jesus Christ. Follow along with me as I read verse 15 and following. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That is Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. And the obvious point of this passage is to exalt Jesus, to lift him up, to make it very clear that there is no one above Jesus Christ. They are words that lift up Jesus as the highest being and the highest authority that exists. And again, the words of this passage are arranged as a poem or as a hymn of praise to who Jesus is. As we step through this, I've tried to boil this down to a very simple structure, which has two parts to it. First of all, Jesus is exalted over all creation, and secondly, Jesus is exalted over all redeemed creation. And you'll see all the same themes in verses 15 through 17 are repeated again in verses 18 through 20. And they follow a similar pattern, if I can call those two stanzas of this hymn, is first of all, his rank is declared. This is who Jesus is. And then let's back that up. Why can we make that claim? His rank is defended in the verses that follow. Just a brief review of where we've been in the book of Colossians. Here's a book chart that I've shown you before that just breaks down very simply what this book is about. It is all about the fact that Jesus is enough. That is the overarching theme of the book of Colossians. It's meant to encourage believers to walk with him, knowing that he is enough. And in this section on doctrine, which exalts Jesus Christ and the believer's connection to him, there are four basic parts, which will break down into the four messages that I will take to get through this passage of doctrine, chapter 1, verses 3 through 23. A few weeks ago, we looked at the prayer of thanksgiving, where Paul expressed his thanks for their hope that they have in the gospel. Then last week, we looked at the prayer for growth, that these believers be walking in step with their God in whom they have believed. And today is this hymn of the exalted Messiah, verses 15 through 20. And then we will roll into next week this connection and encouragement, a connection of who is this exalted Messiah to you as a believer? Who is he to you? He is the one who has saved you, and we are encouraged to hold fast to him. And so that's where we'll be going next week. But before we dive into the different parts of this hymn, verses 15 through 20, I wanted to just think through the context for a moment before this hymn. At the end of verse 14, which is part of this prayer, which is expressing why we can be thankful to God because of the Son of God in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's what came right before this. And as soon as the Apostle Paul, his pen seems to go faster than his mind can keep up sometimes, or maybe the other way around, whatever that's supposed to mean. But he just goes from one idea to the next, to the next, to the next. He starts on one theme and he expands on that. And then it seems like it would be the end of a sentence. And oftentimes our English translations do put a period there to make it easier. The English teachers got a hold of the editing committees of our scriptures and broke up these long sentences. Because just as soon as the Apostle Paul gets to the end of, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Oh yeah, here's who I want to talk about. It's the one who gave us this redemption and who gave us this forgiveness. And this is where we ended last week. This idea of being redeemed by Jesus Christ means to have been purchased. To redeem is to purchase freedom, is a very simple definition of that word. And to forgive is to release someone from the burden of guilt. Without Jesus Christ, we would not have freedom. We would be in bondage. Without Jesus Christ, we would not be free from our guilt, but we would be stuck with our guilt because of the sin that we all have in our lives. We've all inherited sin from ultimately our federal father of the human race, Adam. We've inherited sin from him. And even if that doesn't convince you that you're a sinner, just look at the last week of your life. I guarantee you've sinned. Everyone has guilt before God without Jesus Christ. And if you don't know that you have that guilt resolved, allow me to read to you one appeal that the Apostle Paul made. Excuse me, this was the Apostle Peter. In Acts chapter 10, he said this, speaking to a Gentile audience for the very first time. Peter was speaking of Jesus Christ and said to him, all the prophets witness, all the Old Testament prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. That's the invitation. Whoever will believe in Jesus Christ, the one who died on a cross in your place, will receive the remission of sins and will be forgiven and released from this burden of guilt that we all have before him, and will have then been redeemed, our freedom purchased. And along with that comes the gift of eternal life and the hope which is laid up for us in heaven that we read about earlier in Colossians chapter 1. So that's what comes right before this hymn. That's what impelled the Apostle Paul to keep writing. Oh yeah, Jesus Christ, let's talk about him. Let's lift him up. Let's remember who he is. And then after this hymn, he makes the connection back to these believers in Colossae that he was writing to. And you, he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. That's where he's going with this. So the hymn is all about who Jesus is and how he is of utmost status. There is no one higher than him. And then the connection is made in verse 21 and following. And he has reconciled you. And to be reconciled means to be brought into favor. And so without Jesus Christ, we are enemies of God. But now we've been brought into favor because of what he has done for us. And so verse 14 talks about redemption and forgiveness. Verse 21 and following about how we have been reconciled. And in between that, we find this hymn of praise exalting Jesus Christ. Let's focus our attention on him. And that's very good for the believer to do, to meditate on who Jesus Christ is, to dwell on him, to think about who he is and what he has done. What is his reputation? And what does he then deserve and rightly deserve from us? And then what we find in this hymn as we're focusing on Jesus Christ is basically an answer to the question, why Jesus? Why does Jesus matter so much? Why is he the focus of Christian worship? Why do we worship him? Why do we focus on him? Why do the New Testament scriptures focus on him? Why is he so significant? And why can the Apostle Paul say to these new believers in Colossae, he is enough for you. You don't need anyone else. You don't need anything else in order to flourish in a relationship with God. He is the central focus, and he must be. And ultimately, we'll see that he is our maker, who has loved us and united us to himself. And if he has made you and he has reconciled you to himself, redeemed you and forgiven you, then he is worthy of our worship. Now, the first half of this hymn is all about the fact that Jesus is exalted over all creation. If you wanted to summarize the main factual point of these verses, verses 15 through 17, you could put it very simply, Jesus is God. All right, that's the three-year-old Sunday school version of this lesson. Jesus is God. God is Jesus. Praise God. Praise Jesus. That's what this is affirming. And that was a truth that was attacked vehemently by many in the first century. At Colossae, there would have been teachers that were vying for influence, that were trying to convince people that Jesus is the way that you've gotten to God, but there's other ways, or they're trying to convince them that he is a created being that is really just a stepping stone toward perfection. You don't have enough yet, you need more, and I've got the secrets for you. But if Jesus really is our creator and exalted over all creation, then we need nothing else. And this was something that was incredibly difficult for the Jews of the first century to understand and accept, and I, in part, can't blame them. It's somewhat understandable. They see this man, Jesus, the people of Nazareth had seen him grow up and begin a normal career as a carpenter, and then he would go on to reveal that he is no mere man, but he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the very creator of all men and all things. Now, if there was somebody you went to high school with that started claiming things like that, you would probably be skeptical. I would be. I can't think of anyone that I went to high school with that I would trust to make even half of those claims. But we see in this hymn, first of all, in verse 15, his rank is declared, how he is above all. He is the highest rank that there could ever be. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And the first declaration of who he is that Jesus, the Son of God, is the image of the invisible God. And that word image is a very simple word that means a likeness or a representation, just like the inscription on a coin. This is what the coins would have looked like in the Roman world at this time, with Emperor Nero's likeness, his image on it. And so whenever you saw that coin, you would say, that's Nero. All right. I don't know what Abraham Lincoln looked like apart from representations of him that I have seen. I didn't know the man personally. We have Abraham Lincoln on some of our coins and money. And I never got to meet the guy, so I didn't know what he looked like. I couldn't see him. As far as I'm concerned, he's invisible. But I know what he looks like because of the likeness, the image that I've seen of him. And even so, God is said to be invisible, just as John 4:24, as Jesus was discussing with the Samaritan woman at the well, and he told her, God is spirit. And that requires a certain kind of worship, was the point in that conversation. But no one can see this God. The point of who God is not the city of Jerusalem, which is really what the hang-up was for the Samaritans. But he said that God is spirit, and yet she was speaking with the image of the invisible spirit God. John 1:18, in the introduction to the Gospel of John, we read this, no one has seen God at any time, he's invisible, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so we see John is telling the story of Jesus in the Gospel of John and declaring that Jesus came in order to make the invisible God visible. That's what Jesus did. Now, you could say Jesus did a few other things, but one thing that it's very clear Jesus did is he declared who the invisible God is. He showed us who God is. And so he has said, rightly so here in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. The basic point is Jesus is God made visible. Earlier in John's introduction, John 1:14, we read the Word became flesh, the eternal Word, the Son of God, who is the creator of all things. He became flesh. He showed us what God is like in a human body, which is not a plan that I would have been able to come up with all on my own. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says something similar when it describes Jesus Christ as the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, there are some in the world even today that try to twist and even retranslate this scripture in Colossians 1:15 and claim that by saying he is the image of God, that means he's less than God. But that's the complete opposite of the point of this passage. Just as a word of warning, if you ever come across the New World Translation of the scriptures, there is a strong bias to make it look like Jesus is not God in the New World Translation, a publication of the Watchtower organization, if you're familiar with those folks. But they try to twist these scriptures to make it as if the image of God means something less than God. But it's quite clear from Hebrews 1:3, which has the same sort of description of Jesus, is not just any kind of image, not just a partial image, not like a grainy photo from a digital camera from 2004, but the express image of his person, the exact representation of who God is. There is no static, there is no messiness to the way that God is revealed through Jesus Christ, but it is a simple fact that Jesus is God made visible. So that's the first half of Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, and then the verse goes on to say he is the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn of all creation. And this is a key word to understanding what is going on here. The Son of God's rank in the universe is that he is the firstborn over all creation. And this is the Greek word prototokos, and I wanted to define this. It does have a literal meaning, which sounds just about like the English compound word, first one to be born. It literally means the first to have been brought forth, and you come across that in Luke 2:7 in the Christmas story, and she brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger and so forth. And so Jesus was the firstborn among Mary's children in a natural sense, that he had no older siblings. But the reason the word firstborn is used here in Colossians chapter 1 has nothing to do with an order of events. It's not a chronological firstborn over all creation, and it certainly doesn't mean he was the first one created. But firstborn over all creation means he has this rank over all of creation. And the metaphorical use of the word is that a firstborn is of the highest priority, of the highest rank, or worthy of the inheritance. And normally, traditionally, the oldest son in a family would have the inheritance, or at least the largest portion of the inheritance, and be worthy of special honor just by virtue of being the first one born. And so that comes out naturally how the word has been used historically. But I wanted to point out a few examples of how the word firstborn does not necessarily mean first one to come around. It doesn't necessarily have a chronological meaning to it. One example of that is in Psalm 89, verse 27. This is speaking of David. Also, I will make him, David, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And David was the youngest of eight boys. He was not the firstborn chronologically or naturally, but he did have the highest rank, and he was given this ultimate rank over his brothers and over the whole nation as well. And he is used as a literary pattern for how Jesus Christ will ultimately be the King of Kings in the pattern of David. Hebrews 1 verse 6 is another example of describing Jesus Christ as the firstborn, which reads as follows: but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, so this is God the Father bringing the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And that would be awfully strange if this referred to someone who was less than God. God the Father is not in the habit of telling angels to worship men. But he says this of his only begotten Son, when the firstborn Son of God was brought into the world at that point in time. Then he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And so those are just a few examples that demonstrate that this word has nothing to do in the way it's used here with chronology, but simply to do with rank. He is as high as you can go. There is no one above him, and he is worthy to inherit all of creation. And the reason that he is worthy of all of these things, he's worthy of these titles, these declarations, is because he is the creator. And his rank is defended in verses 16 and 17 to describe Jesus Christ's role in the creation. So verse 15 had declared that Jesus, the Son of God, holds this highest rank. And now we're seeing how that's defended in verses 16 and following. So verse 16 says this, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." So we ask the question, what did he create? And we're told very plainly, all things were created by him. So he created everything, and it's broken down in a few ways. First of all, we can see that he created everything physical. That's the bits there about on the earth and visible things. Everything that is physical, everything that is you and I, everything that's in this room, everything in this world, everything that you will ever see or touch or feel are things that he has created. There is nothing that exists that he did not create. The technology of our world today is quite remarkable sometimes, and even biological barriers have been broken. The only reason we don't have human clones is because people have enough common sense to realize that's a bad idea ethically. But people have figured out how to clone organisms, how to make new things. But if you were to have a contest between who can create something better, mankind or Jesus Christ, well, there would be no contest at all, because we need to have the stuff he made first before we can make anything. And even if we did start with the stuff he gave us, we would still fall far short of what he is able to do. But not only did he create all things that are physical, he also created everything spiritual. As we see the dichotomy here, all things that are in heaven, literally that is in the heavens, all things in the spiritual realm, all things that are invisible. So not only the created things, but also the invisible things. Also the things that some religious teachers like to think they know what they're talking about and say that they've had visions of the spiritual realm, or like to teach that there are other beings aside from Jesus that are worthy of our attention. That was a major problem to the Colossian believers. They were plagued with that kind of teaching. But anything that anyone talks about in the spiritual realm, even though it's hard for us to wrap our minds around and see, there is a very real spiritual reality going on around us. It's hard to even say, where is it? Is it up there beyond outer space? It's something beyond our ability to perceive, being invisible, being spiritual in nature. There are spiritual beings that are very active and doing things. And sometimes believers can get overwhelmed by that reality and become discouraged by that, which is, I think, one reason why he goes on in verse 16 to say it's everything, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Those are terms that denote different ranks of angels and demons. Any spiritual power of any kind, of any rank, were created by Jesus Christ. They are not outside of his grasp. They are not too hard for him to handle. And so you can go to sleep peacefully each night knowing that there is nothing out there that is outside of his reach. That's one reason those words are added to us, is as a comfort to the believer that knows Jesus Christ, knows that he has created all of these things himself. And so we're seeing in this hymn of exaltation of Jesus Christ, this is clear that no one is worthy of worship aside from our God, because all are under him. No created beings are worthy of worship, only the creator himself. We're also told something about the purpose of creation. You see the emphasis of all things are repeated throughout here. There's an emphasis on how there's nothing excluded. And the purpose of this creation is at the end of verse 16, all things were created through him, not only through him, but also for him. And so we can say the creator made all things for himself, just by that simple phrase at the end of the verse, for him. And why might that matter to us? Why might that little phrase deserve a place in this exaltation hymn all about Jesus Christ? Why would the Apostle Paul put that in there, that he is the creator of all things and he actually made all those things, yourself included, for him? One reason is that it reminds us as created beings that we were made on purpose. We were made with intention. We do not exist on accident. And not only that, we don't simply exist for ourselves. We, along with every other created thing, exists for a purpose. And so we have the opportunity to then reject God's purpose for us or accept God's purpose for us and thrive in it. But that little phrase at the end of verse 16 compels you to ask yourself, what is your purpose? Do you think about why you are doing the things that you are doing? And while this passage does not give any details on what our purpose is, it certainly rules out the idea that we are here, we exist to serve ourselves, or that we are here to simply better humanity. Make the world a better place is a partially okay goal in life. It's not bad. That's good. I hope that's part of your worldview. But if that's your ultimate goal in life is to leave the world a little cleaner than you found it, you're falling far short of the reason you were made. We were made to know him. We were made to glorify him. We were made to make him known. And we can gather that even from that little phrase at the end of verse 16. We have a purpose because our creator has made all things for himself. And then verse 17 tells us a little bit about what his relationship is to all created things. This is just emphasizing, reiterating who he is to us, who he is to all created things. And we get from the first half of this verse that he pre-existed everything. Jesus is before all things. And I came up with a really complicated graph to show this, a timeline here. All created things had a beginning point and go on, let's see, that way on your view. Okay, they go on forever. All created things started at a point in time and then exist perpetually. That's all created things. Jesus is outside of that label. He is not created, and he is before all things. So there was this point in time when Jesus created, he caused creation at the beginning of time, think Genesis chapter 1. And before that, he existed. He was already there. He is before all things. And not only is he before all things, but also the verse goes on to say that in him all things consist. And that's somewhat of a clunky translation, I would say. The CSB, Christian Standard Bible, I think does it a better justice here with the translation. By him all things hold together. The idea is all things are held in place. All things consist, or all things subsist would be another word you could use there. But the point is everything holds together because Jesus Christ is holding everything together. And so this verse takes some creation myth and blows it out of the water with the illustration that some like to use, that God is like a watchmaker that made the watch, wound it up, and let it go. And he's not involved in his creation any longer. This would be the deists of the Enlightenment period. That's how they viewed God, as this God who created all these complex things that we have the privilege of studying and experiencing, but then he took his hands off and walked away. But if Jesus Christ were to take his hands off and walk away, everything would fall apart. We would not be able to survive. The implication of this passage is that in him, all things consist, all things hold together. And if he is all of these things, then we should make a conclusion. I guess he does rightfully deserve to inherit all creation. He does rightfully own those labels that were given him in verse 15, the image of the invisible God and the firstborn, the highest rank over all creation. He is the rightful owner of the universe. You cannot get higher than him. It should make sense to us. It follows the pattern of creator equals owner. All children know this principle well. If you touch someone's Lego creation without their permission, you have caused great offense. Everyone understands that when you make something, it's yours and you own it. It just seems that created things have a habit of forgetting that reality. And so that is the first half of this hymn. The second half of this hymn follows, like I said, a very similar pattern. Jesus is exalted over all redeemed creation. I want you to think big picture of history here for a moment. We've already been talking about this. In the beginning of creation, things started happening. God created the heavens and the earth. Everything was very good when God created it. Mankind fell into sin, and that brought a curse upon God's creation, and it was no longer very good. But instead of leaving the created order in corruption, the Creator himself was not the distant watchmaker that you can't get a hold of, but the Creator inserted himself into his own creation. He placed himself into this creation in order to fix it, in order to save it, in order to rescue it. It's like the author that writes himself into the book to become the hero that no one could find. And ultimately, he paid the price of redeeming creation by taking on a human body for the very purpose of shedding human blood. And we'll see this play out in the second half of the hymn of exaltation. Jesus Christ is exalted over all redeemed creation, and that includes every believer today. And so you can see yourself even more specifically in the second half of this hymn as you are related to Jesus Christ as part of redeemed creation if you have trusted in him. Verse 18 tells us what his rank is over all redeemed creation. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So the first title given here is he is the head of the church, meaning he is the leader of all believers everywhere. And this use of the word church does not have in view just the church at Colossae. They were meeting at somebody's house, probably the believer who had the biggest house in town. But this has in view all believers everywhere, the universal church. That is what Christ is head over. And all who have trusted in Christ are part of the church, whether they're a part of a local assembly or not. Now, the local assembly, the local church is a needed expression of God's universal church. But no matter who you are as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, we have one leader ultimately, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the head of his own body, his own church. The next little phrase there tells us another way he is described, who is the beginning. And by the beginning, the idea there is the originator. He is the foundation of the church. He is the place where the church started. He fulfilled his own prophecy, which he spoke in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church. And if Jesus is the one who is responsible for starting this thing called the church, which is the body of believers who are the redeemed in the world today, then it shouldn't be hard for us to see him as our leader. It shouldn't be hard for us to see him as the one who has the highest rank among us. And it's not as though Jesus did his thing and then walked away and then his disciples created the church. That's one popular description among historians. Most secular historians or comparative religious studies professors will probably tell a story along those lines that Jesus did his thing, he said his words, he was a profound teacher, and then his disciples after him created this organization called the church. But that's a misunderstanding, as Jesus himself founded the church. It was always his intention, and the words that we're reading in the New Testament epistle of Colossians, those are the words of Christ that are meant to guide and build up his church, which he started. And then the last descriptor of Jesus and his rank here in verse 18 is that he is the firstborn from the dead, which indicates that he has a ranking over all who will be resurrected. And that is our hope as believers, is that we one day will be resurrected in a good resurrection unto eternal life. All believers will be resurrected, given a glorified eternal body, which is a topic we studied, the resurrection body, earlier this year when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the way that Jesus became this firstborn from the dead. It's almost silly to see birth and death placed in that same phrase together. But he has the highest rank over all those who have died, and those who have died in the hope of eternal life are not dead and staying dead, but dead in hope of a future resurrection. And Jesus Christ himself died and has already risen again. He is the first to be risen with a glorified body, and one day we too will follow in that exact pattern. Now, what Paul is highlighting here in all of these descriptors about who Christ is he's highlighting the authority that Christ has over the church with all of these labels. He is the head, the beginning, the firstborn. Now, raise your hand if you love authority, you like getting under. See? All right, I'm seeing everyone's hands shoot up. That's good. But one perspective that the Apostle Paul seems to share again and again, which I've really enjoyed understanding, it's really the last couple of years that I've seen this with clarity, is the Apostle Paul loves to talk about being under Jesus Christ. That's one of his favorite topics, it seems, as he's writing to the church. It's much better to be under Jesus Christ than anywhere else. And he deserves to be above us and over us and guiding us and directing us. Now, in this passage, the highest praise is being offered up to Jesus Christ with these words. And the end of verse 18 tells us really why the point of writing all of these things about Jesus, at least to the climax of verse 18, which is really the focal point of this hymn, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So this is the climax of the exaltation, which basically is Jesus gets first place. Now, preeminence, that's a compound word. It's got that little prefix at the beginning, preeminence. And the word eminence means to stand out. If someone is an eminent expert in their field, that means people probably know their name, they've written some books, something like that. But if someone is preeminent in their field, that means they're the top. They're given the keynote address at the global conference or whatever it may be. The preeminent one is the one that stands out above all those who stand out, is the idea. And Jesus gets first place. He deserves first place. That's why we are focusing our attention on who Jesus is and his worthiness this morning. And so we can conclude a few things from this. He deserves all of my praise. He deserves all of the worship that I could ever offer. He deserves more than I could ever possibly give him. You should be able to say, if your life was a book, the dedication page at the front would say, this life is dedicated to Jesus Christ. He is worthy of that and so much more. And if Jesus Christ is all of these things, then he has every right to call the shots in your life. And you might be wondering, this sounds kind of vague. We're just putting him in charge, but what does he have to say? This might play out in a variety of ways. Just look over to chapter 3. We'll preview chapter 3 for a moment. Different areas of your life that Jesus Christ deserves first place in. And I would encourage you to read this chapter on your own this week to see what it's going to look like. But Colossians chapter 3 begins by describing your inner life, that Jesus Christ deserves first place there. And just read with me a few verses here. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, which is a reference to our amazing identity with the risen Savior, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He wants us to be thinking about things from a heavenly perspective, you could say. That's part of his plan for your life. He wants to have first place in your inner life. And at the end of those verses, verse 16, it makes it very clear. He wants to get into your thinking. He wants to teach you how to think. Chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And if the word of Christ is really dwelling in you richly in all wisdom, it will be spilling out by teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then chapter 3, verse 17 is a very broad statement. And by the way, in just everything, Jesus deserves the preeminence. Verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, whatever you say, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I hope you can say that. I hope you can see that that is a valuable perspective for you to live with. If Jesus really is worthy, then everything you do ought to fall under his guidance. And it has very practical ramifications also in family relationships. Verse 18 through 21 addresses wives and husbands and children and parents. And then verses 22 and following describe what it's going to be like to serve Jesus Christ when you have to go to work because there are needs to be met in this world. And serving other people in your work life is not always the most pleasant experience you've ever had. And just look with me at chapter 3, verse 22 through 24, we'll read. Bondservants was the economy of their world. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, another broad statement here, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And the reason given, verse 24, is knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. He's the one that you serve. No matter who you're looking at across the desk, who you're sending that email to, who's yelling at you from across the job site or whatever kind of work environment you have, you can say, I'm serving Jesus Christ here. I don't know what else is going on. Some people are doing crazy things. Some people's attitudes really are not the best. But I'm serving Jesus Christ here because he deserves that. And I can do that in whatever I am doing. He wants to have first place in all realms of my life. And so we see that as the point of this hymn, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And verses 19 and 20 defend that statement. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And this is a great description of the deity of Jesus Christ from the perspective of the Father. And the words the Father are actually supplied by the translators. They weren't in there in the original statement, but it is implied. And the word fullness is used. It's kind of a play on words against the prominent false teachers in the area around Colossae, as they like to use this word for fullness, as they've got the fullness of truth. If you pay your dues long enough, you'll learn most of it. But the believers here at Colossae are told it pleased all the fullness to dwell in him. It was something that was part of God's perfect will to fully inhabit the body of Jesus Christ. And so we could ask the question, who is Jesus by nature? And a simple way to distill this is he is God in human form. We already discussed that when we read a few verses from the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 introduces God in human form. That's who Jesus is. And this is a truth that is restated and applied later in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, look there with me. Colossians 2 verses 9 and 10 says, for in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in a human body. And that's good news for you because you are complete in him. You've got everything that you need to relate to God through Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. Now, the Trinity is a word that people have come up with as a way to explain the nature of God. And this was developed through the first few centuries of the church due to different heresies, different attacks on the truth of who Jesus was. And it's important that we know Jesus is a sinless God and not some flawed human being, because if he were not perfect, he would not be fit to die in our place. Jesus is God, but he is also clearly distinct from the other members of the Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit, which is a difficult thing to wrap your mind around. There are some illustrations people have tried to use, like an egg has three parts, a shell, a white, and a yolk, but it's one egg. That's not the most helpful illustration, but that's one of the best that people have come up with in the natural world. We can say there is one God, and yet there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. And some of that is attested to here in the book of Colossians as well as in other passages. But we see here that verse 19 is making it very plain that this is God in human form. And this was a difficult thing for the people that Jesus spoke with during his earthly ministry to understand. I'd like to read a passage in Luke chapter 5 to show how Jesus began to reveal his true nature to people. This is an event that took place early in his ministry. In Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, it's the story of the paralyzed man that couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd. And so four very good friends of his carried him up to the roof and broke through the tiling to lower him down to Jesus. And so I'd like to read here in Luke chapter 5, verse 17 and following, because of how Jesus shocked people as he was revealing his true identity to them. And Luke chapter 5, I'll begin reading verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he was looking for interesting things here. He saw their faith. He said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And he's probably confused there. He's being used as a teaching illustration here. I didn't come for my sins to be forgiven. I came to walk. But verse 21 goes on. This is the reason Jesus brought this out. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Now, remember in Colossians chapter 1 verse 14, which introduced this hymn of exaltation of Jesus Christ, it was the fact that in him we have the forgiveness of sins. Now, the astute teachers of the law said, "Well, hang on a minute, only God can do that." And they were struck with this information. It took a while for it to sink in, I'm sure. They didn't hate him yet, but they were baffled. And the conclusion that a few of them came to, thankfully, was, well, this is God who forgives sins. And we find him in the human form that we know as Jesus. And then he went on to die for their sins. While we're in Luke, just turn over to Luke chapter 23, which tells the account of the crucifixion. As Jesus was already delivered himself over to the people to crucify him. As he's being crucified, Luke 23, look at verse 33 with me. "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" As he was in the very act of giving his life for these people that needed to be forgiven, he is able to communicate to his Father in heaven, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And he could say that of all people, all of us. We didn't wake up one day when we were 2 years old and decided, I'm going to sin against God. It came very naturally to us. And perhaps there are some examples of people you know you can think of that are intentionally hating God and doing things against God's ways, but most people aren't that way. Most people inadvertently have become enemies of God and half the time don't even know it. They don't know what they do, and yet Jesus knew what they were doing. Jesus knew that they needed to be forgiven, and he was able to provide that forgiveness, which he did by dying on a cross, which is exactly what the last verse that we'll study in Colossians chapter 1 refers to. So look at Colossians 1 verse 20, which answers this question, who is Jesus by action? By nature, he is God in human form, but by action, by his works, we can see that by his death, he became the reconciler of all things. Verse 20 says this, and by him, to reconcile all things to himself. So by Jesus Christ, God is going to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so who is Jesus by action? By his death, that's the primary action that is important. He became the reconciler of all things. And if you wanted to put it this way, his mission as the God-man was to bring peace. And the cost of that mission was dying in the place of sinful humanity. Now, to reconcile means to bring into favor two parties that are at odds, that are at war, thus bringing peace. And the issue that we have with God is we are in a war, not that God has turned on us to fight against us, but that we as human beings have turned on him to fight against him. This is a one-sided reconciliation. And we can even see here that I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. It's the passage that follows, verse 21 and following, that says, you, believer, have been reconciled to him by his death. But here, even more broadly, all things, all created things, God has reconciled. And so his death on the cross won the victory to end the war, if you will, to bring all creation back into harmony with its creator. The place where God's creation fell apart, fell into dismay and corruption, is at the fall of humanity into sin. And so the conquering of sin at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, dealing with mankind's sin, is what led to all things being reconciled to himself. And God has made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, one thing to get clear and not to misunderstand about a statement like this is that here the Word of God is not teaching us that Jesus has now successfully completed reconciliation between him and all people. Even though his reconciliation is successful in the sense that he has done what is needed to reconcile all things and all people to himself. Just if you want to imagine two warring parties and play that out for a moment, Jesus paid the price for reconciliation. It is finished, he cried out as he gave up his life on the cross. But those who are his enemies have to accept the terms of surrender. There's nothing that we can do to add to the value of what Christ has accomplished for us, but we still need to recognize what he has done. If you're in Colossians chapter 1, just look back to the prayer of thanksgiving earlier on that we looked at a few weeks ago, how it worked out for the Colossians, how they got to be on God's good side, how they could be reconciled to him, how they could experience the good things, including the hope of eternal life, which they have, is because they heard the gospel and they believed it. So look at Colossians 1, verse 5. It says, we give thanks because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And so they had heard the gospel, which is the good news that Christ died for our sins and rose again. And whoever believes in him has the hope of eternal life. And so they have accepted that as a gift, as God offers this hope of eternity on the basis of grace. But it was all made possible through the blood of his cross. That's where he made peace happen. There's good reason that he is called the Prince of Peace in the prophetic scriptures. Now, I would like to turn to one more passage. We read a few of these verses earlier before our message this morning, but I'd like you to turn to the book of Revelation. We'll look at a few verses in chapter 4 as well as chapter 5 again to see how it is that Jesus will be remembered always for what he has done by making peace through the blood of his cross. And in Revelation chapter 4, the scene is in heaven when there are those who are worshiping before God, and there are some angelic beings in chapter 4, Revelation 4, verse 8, that are described as four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so we have praise for the eternal God. Look ahead to verse 10. There are 24 elders that fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, worshiping the eternal God here. And what have they done? They've cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." That sounds like the first few verses of the hymn of Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17 that we looked at. He's worthy of praise because he has created all of these things. Then look down to chapter 5, verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And that is a description of what all believers here today have to look forward to, is reigning with God, ruling with God, because he has made peace through the blood of his cross. He didn't simply accept us as lowly peasants that never get to do anything good, but he accepts us as royalty, as priests. And so some of the things that are listed, I won't read any more, but just to recap, some of the things that are listed there in praise of our Savior is, he is holy, holy, holy. You are worthy, for you created all things, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. And so he is worthy of our worship. I hope you can see that. It's a simple meditation this morning on Scripture. But one other thing I'd like to point out is that worship is not only singing. I would encourage you all to become better singers than you are today. So if you've offered the excuse that I'm not good at singing, so I can't join the Christmas choir, well, you're not good at singing yet. You can get there. So that's my shameless plug. But worship is not only singing to God. Worship can be the way that we live our life. We can worship by serving the worthy one with our lives. As Romans 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because he has been so amazingly merciful to you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And here's how it's going to look. "Do not be conformed to this world." You might stand out, but that'll be good, "as you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Those are words meant to encourage us to see the value in worshiping him with our lives. I'd like to close by asking this question. This is a question that I'm asking myself for even the days ahead, based on what we've looked at in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. What value can you find in meditation on Jesus? And what I mean by that is focusing your mind on who he is. If you really want to boil it down in a personal way, he created me and he died for me. What value can you find in meditating on those two simple facts of how great he is because he created you and because he died for you. And I've got three suggestions of ways that I am encouraged to even see value for myself in meditating on Jesus and thinking about him, making time for him this week. Is he is praiseworthy, and that will uplift you in a dark world. I've got a lot of things that tend to weigh me down, things that I hear about, things that I experience, things that I see, things that I know about. There's a lot of darkness, and there's simple value in knowing he created me. He created me for a purpose. He created all things. He's got everything under control. And he has died for me. And he has my future secured. Those are worth our meditation. And that will have the result of uplifting you as you're weighed down by many things in this world. Also, number two, simply know that worship changes you. You were made to worship. That's a part of who we are as human beings. And that's why there are sports stars and movie stars and all other kinds of heroes that people have. But worship with a humble attitude, recognizing who I am and who Christ is, that changes the way that you think. I would encourage you just to think that one through as well. And last, by living for Jesus, by focusing on him and saying, yes, you do get to decide what's right for me. By living for Jesus, who is worthy of everything you could ever do for him, you will find your purpose. And I would also add to that, you're missing your purpose. You're falling short of your purpose when you're not living for Jesus Christ. When that's not your ultimate goal, when that's not your motivation, when you are not pursuing him, you might be doing some good things and enjoy some good things. There might be some good that comes from your life if you're not pursuing Jesus Christ as your number one goal. But you're certainly falling short of what he has planned for you. And meditating on him and his greatness, his authority that he rightly deserves in your life will lead to finding greater purpose as you walk with him. And that's what I have for you this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are good. I thank you that you know all things, you can do all things, you've reconciled the world to yourself with that amazing sacrifice on a cross. Father, I thank you for the privilege of knowing you. I thank you for the privilege of focusing our attention on you this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for each one who is gathered here today, and I pray that you would, again, just draw us close to you, draw us into you. Draw us to find out what your plans are going to look like. And Lord, I praise you that they are always good plans. Father, I thank you for the hope of eternity and all the blessings that we have in Christ. And it's in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.